Well, as we get started today, I want to ask a question. You don't have to answer it, but if you could have any superpower, what would it be? Now, think about this. If you were granted any superpower, which one would you choose? Would you choose to fly, maybe some superhuman strength, maybe telekinesis where you can move things with your mind, right? But if you watch comic books, comic book movies, and you see characters, you know that some characters are born with superpowers. Superman, Thor, these guys were born supernatural, but other characters, they went through some type of transformation or even a mutation. Something happened where they moved from being normal people to then all of a sudden having supernatural powers. I mean, think about the Hulk or Spider-Man. And so if you've watched Spider-Man, I mean, Tobey Maguire one, obviously. But if you watch Spider-Man, you know, he gets bit by a radioactive spider. And then at a cafeteria, he begins to realize all these powers he now has. He has this spidey sense and rapid reflexes. All of a sudden, he doesn't need glasses anymore because he has better vision. He has sticky hands. And most notably, he can shoot webs out of his wrist, right? And so he has access to all of these new powers, but he has to learn to use them. He has to learn to develop them and to tap into what he now has. And so what's crazy to think about is that as Christians, we have all been through an internal transformation where we are now given power, all right? And you're like, Jeff, that sounds a little crazy. Think about this. Words of Jesus, John 14, verse 22, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will do the works that I do. That's Jesus speaking, right? Think about the works that he did. And then he gets even crazier because he says, and greater works than these will you do. I mean, so like, are we believing Jesus that through this internal transformation that happens when we believe in him, that all of a sudden the impossible can become possible, right? That's what we're going to talk about today as we kick off a brand new series in 2 Peter. So for the next few weeks, we're going to dive deep into 2 Peter. Maybe you're wondering, why in the world are we going through this book out of all the books in the Bible? And it's ultimately going to be that Peter wants you to experience more of God's grace to you and more of his peace in you so that you can partake in that power that we're talking about. All right, so we're going to see that today. So 2 Peter verse 1 and 2. We read this, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, so some introductory matters here. First of all, who wrote this letter? Simeon Peter or Simon Peter or Peter. This is one of the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him. He's the first person in Scripture to identify Jesus as the Messiah. He kind of emerges as the leader of the 12. Jesus looks at him and says, on you, I'm going to build my church. I mean, he's coming to us, but he's writing not just as a follower of Jesus, he's writing as an apostle. And why that's important is because as an apostle, someone directly appointed by Christ, he has been given authority by Jesus to instruct us on what's right to believe and how we are to behave, right? So he has the authority to tell us what to believe in regards to Christianity and how to behave as Christians. So he's writing in a position of authority for us, right? So who is it to? It's from Simon Peter. It's to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So who has obtained faith? All Christians. So the audience is all Christians, okay? It's all Christians that this book is written to, but it did have an original audience, okay? So the original recipients of this letter would have been Christians in Rome. And this is important, okay? Some background here is important. What's happening in Rome during this time, this is where Peter is located, is that Nero is ruling and reigning. Nero has this lust, this passion to build, but all of Rome is built. And so to make room, he literally burns a massive chunk to the ground, right? So Rome is burned to the ground. People have lost everything. They're distraught. They're going through traumatic experiences. And realizing this, Nero can't absorb the blame. So he takes it and he blames it on Christians. He's like, Christians did this. And so all of a sudden, throughout the Roman Empire, Christians are going through intense persecution, right? They're going through trials and tribulation because of this false accusation that they're the ones who burned Rome to the ground, right? And so it's getting so intense that what we're going to find out in verses 12 through 15 today is that Peter believes this will be his demise, that this intense persecution is going to lead to his death. And so he believes that his death will be soon, which makes 2 Peter more or less a farewell letter, right? These are some of his last words. And as his last words, you better believe they're going to be super important from him to us, right? And so one of the first things we see of importance is that he says that our faith, it gives us equal standing with him. Right, that's great, like that word equal, right? A faith of equal standing. Why that's so crazy is because I don't know about you, but when I think about his faith, I'm like, man, if I could have seen what Peter saw, heard what Peter heard, experienced what Peter experienced, like I think my faith would be so much better. But obviously he's got first class faith. I have second class faith. But Peter says, no. Your faith is equal to my faith. Why is that, or how is that? And I would say it's because faith isn't something we muster up. Faith is actually a gift from God, right? So because it's not something that we can earn, but something we are given, it puts us in equal standing with Peter, with people like Peter, right? And so think about it like this. A couple of years ago, Lucy and I decided that we were going to go all in on one airline. Like, hey, let's try to do this. We'll get miles. We'll get points. We'll achieve status. And so we decided Delta seemed to be the one that had, you know, better connections. So we went all in on Delta. We got ourselves an American Express card. And all of a sudden, like, there's status. So if you go to the airport and maybe you bought your plane ticket on cheaptickets.com and you're not a Delta person, you get section like 7 and 8 seating with like all the peasants, right? But if you're Sky Priority, right, like you get to walk on like after first class and comfort plus, like I get to walk in, I get some luggage space, right? There's status here, but our status isn't that high. It's like gold medallion. Like I don't get into the lounge, but other people who have the higher status, you know, platinum or diamond, it is evident that Delta sees them as way more important than everybody else, right? There's all these status levels, but what we see with equal faith is that within Christianity, there's no status levels. There's not, hey, this is the diamond plus Christian and this is like the peasant Christian. It's like, no. We are all first class. We are all diamond medallion because our faith is not something we have earned, because you can earn status, right? Our faith is something that our status is something we are given, or our faith is something that we are given. And so we come to God on equal standing, right? So with that faith comes three things, right? The gift of faith comes with righteousness, grace, and peace. Okay, so righteousness is right standing with God, right? And so we see that our righteousness, our right standing with God is a result of faith, not works, right? So he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is gifted to us, not earned, our right standing with God. Grace is God's unmerited favor, right? So that means God is showing favor to his people, not because of anything we bring to the table, simply because of who he is. And peace is not only the absence of hostilities, peace is the restoration of things. It's the restoration of our relationship with God. It's the restoration of our relationship with self. It's the restoration of our relationship with others. Peace is restoring things to the way they were meant to be. And so what Peter is saying here is, man, I want God's grace to you, and I want God's peace in you to be multiplied, right? I want it to be multiplied. And the question is like, well, how do we multiply it? How do we come alongside and multiply it so that it's greater in our lives? And Peter would say, through knowledge, right? There's that word, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, knowledge is an important word throughout the whole letter. So if you read 1 Peter, it's all about grace. 2 Peter is all about knowledge. You'll see this word used 13 times, okay? And the knowledge he's talking about is not just intellectual stuff. It's relational knowledge. So this means it's not just knowing things about God, it's actually knowing God personally through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to grow in our relationship with Jesus so that we can experience more of God's grace to us and more of God's peace in us. All right, let's keep going. Verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things. Everything, right? All things that pertain to life and godliness, or a godly life, through the knowledge, there's that word again, of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers. Take note of that word partakers, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, right? And so in verses 3 and 4, what we see is that God's power gives us everything we need to live a godly life, right? God's power gives us everything we need. Now, so I drive a Jeep, and someone sent me a meme recently that said, Jeeps are awesome. Like, you can drive them right off the lot. All you have to do is spend a couple of thousand dollars lifting them, getting new rims, putting mud train tires on them, getting bumpers and running boards and upgrading your sound system, and then you can drive it right off the lot. Jeeps are awesome, right? And so I would look at it, I'm like, yeah, like a base model Jeep is pretty cool, but it's not awesome. But all of a sudden, you lift it, you put mud train tires on it, it's like, this thing's awesome, right? Well, what we see here is that if God has given us everything we need, this means there is no base model Christian. Like, no, there is no base model Christian. Every Christian, through faith, from your initial faith, you are fully equipped with everything you need to live a godly life. Okay, and so living this godly life means that we are now partakers of divine nature. That's another way of saying spirit empowered. Okay? As Christians, we are now spirit empowered. We are partakers of the divine nature. What that means is that can'ts become cans. Okay? Partaking in divine nature means that can'ts become cans, that the impossible becomes possible. And so the way this looks is, so often Christians think like, well, I can't lead a Bible study. Like, I never went to seminary or Bible college. I can't forgive this person. What they did was too hurtful. I can't break this addiction. It's too ingrained into who I am as a person. Or I can't fill in the blank. And so what happens is, what we see is we are partaking in divine nature. What we realize is, I can't, but Christ in me can. So you can't lead a Bible study, but Christ in you can. You can't control your anger, but Christ in you can. You can't break the addiction, but Christ in you can. And so partaking in divine nature, it basically means that we are now working with God, okay? It's working with God. So think about it like this. This summer, Lucy and I took a tandem kayaking excursion. And now, if you're dating someone seriously, or you're married and you're like, I need an activity that will bring us together. Like, I need an activity that will bond us and strengthen our relationship. Can I just tell you, tandem kayaking is not it? Okay? Like, not a good thing for that. Because if you're not working together, it doesn't go well. All right? And so if you're working against each other, you just go in circles. But if you're not in sync, you veer really far to the left, and then you veer really far to the right, and you feel like you're never going to make it to the destination that you're aiming towards. All right? Not that that happened to us. But all that to say that partaking in the divine nature, it's like we're tandem kayaking with Jesus, okay? But if you're ever in this situation where you're tandem kayaking, here's the key. The person in front sets the pace and sets the rhythm. And the person in the back has to submit to that and say, I'm going to follow their lead. And if you're not following them stroke for stroke, you're not working with them, and you're not making progress towards your destination. So partaking in divine nature, it's saying, Jesus, you're in the front. I'm going to submit to you, and I'm going to try to go stroke for stroke with how you're leading me because I want to get to the destination of where you're taking me. All right, and so we want to be partakers of this divine nature where we work with Jesus and where we see what it means that Christ, right, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, how that lives in us and then enables us to take things that seemingly feel impossible and make them possible because Christ in us can. Okay, look at verses 5 and 7. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And so we see in verses 5 and 7, in relation to 3 and 4, is that Jesus, all right, is this Jesus in us, Christ in us, is an internal reality. Okay, like so what is true of us internally at the moment of faith is that now the Spirit of God is in us. And so what this means when it says make every effort is that we should strive to take what's true of us internally and to begin to display that externally. Okay, so make every effort to take what's true of you internally, that Christ lives in you, and make every effort to kayak, to go stroke for stroke with Jesus so that what's true of you internally can begin to be displayed externally to the world that you're in. And so what we see is there's a list of qualities that are things that we can grow in, right? And he says supplement your faith. I think this is important to know. Supplement does not mean add to, because we've already been given everything we need. That would be contradictory. Supplement means to mature in, okay? So he's saying mature in your faith or grow in these qualities, all right? So what are the qualities that we should seek to grow in? Well, the first one is virtue. If you want to define that, I would say that's moral excellence or just simply being a good person, right? Virtue, right? Grow in being a good person. The next thing is knowledge. What's interesting about knowledge here is that the specific word used here means discernment. So it means growing in discerning God's will through God's word. Okay, so we want to grow in discerning God's will through being people who are in God's words. We want to grow and mature in knowledge. The next thing is self-control, which I would say is opposite of self-destruction. Okay, and so when you begin to know God's will, you will find that there are desires you have that conflict with God's will. There are temptations that are trying to pull you away from God's will. Self-control means that you oppose or you don't give into those temptations that run contrary to the will of God. And so self-control. After self-control, we have steadfastness, which is endurance, or it means standing firm. So I heard an incredible illustration this week that I thought was so good for steadfastness. Imagine you're at the beach. We'll say Charleston, okay? So you're down at Charleston, and you step into the water at the edge, okay? And then you do you shake, and your feet sink down. You know what I'm talking about? Like, so it's like, let's say you start to kind of like wiggle your feet and they sink down. Now, in this moment, as your feet have sunken down into the sand, you will watch waves come in and go out. And as you look at your feet, everything around it's moving, right? In Charleston, you have seashells, broken seashells moving in and broken seashells moving out. There's a pool from the current. But if your feet have sunken down, you don't move. Everything around you moves, but you don't move, all right? Steadfastness is this realization that as Christians, culture is constantly moving and shifting. There's always currents trying to pull us this way and that way, to pull us away from God, but steadfastness means we stand firm, all right? So we want to grow in standing firm in who we are as Christians, all right? And so you have steadfastness. Then you have godliness, which I would say is living a God-pleasing life. And then you have brotherly affection, which means caring for other Christians. Like, you can't take this stance that I love Jesus, I just don't love his followers. Like, no, we should grow in loving other Christians and caring for them. And then the last virtue is love, which is agape love. It's the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others. And so these are all qualities that we can seek to grow in. right? Like, and so for instance, I was talking to my daughter about just wanting to mature in our faith. And so on her mirror, if you walk into her room, on her mirror, she has the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians on the top left corner just written out. So that every day as she's getting ready, she looks at these godly virtues and thinks like, how can I grow in these type of things? And so these qualities that we see are things that we can list out and say, man, God, I want to mature in these qualities so that I can experience more of your grace to me and more of your peace in me, okay? Let's keep going, verses 8 through 11. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, or if you're maturing in them, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, there's that word again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, just take note of that word, nearsighted, are so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so verses 8 through 11 are basically showing us that authentic faith is meant to produce Christ-like fruit. Okay, authentic faith should produce Christ-like fruit. It should produce a growth in things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Like, the Christ-like faith is meant to, or authentic faith is meant to increase that fruit. The problem is so many people, the problem is that we live nearsighted spiritual lives, right? And so what does that mean? What does it mean to live a nearsighted spiritual life? It means that we accept the things that we can't do instead of pursuing the things that Christ in us can do. Like, that's what it means to be nearsighted. You just accept it. It's like, I can't control my anger, so I'm just going to justify flipping my lid on my kids. I can't break this addiction, so I'm just going to give in and do my best to stop feeling guilty about it. Or I can't make an impact because I'm a nobody, so I'm just going to sit on the sidelines. That is nearsightedness. And think about it like this. There was a lady back in 1952. Her name was Florence Chadwick. Okay, and so Florence Chadwick set out for this crazy feat of swimming from the coast of California to an island. It was a 26-mile journey, right? So she takes off swimming towards this island. She has a boat next to her with a crew, and the crew is there for two reasons. One, to spot sharks. Two, if there's a medical emergency, they're there to have rapid response to help her, right? 15 hours deep into her swim, this heavy fog moves in. And as she can no longer see, as she becomes nearsighted, she begins to get really discouraged, and eventually she just gives up. And she calls the boat over, she jumps in it, she calls it quits, and then turns out she was right there. Like, she was so close to her goal, but because she was nearsighted because of the fog, she lived in the I can't do this instead of the I can. Right? And so for us, like, let me just ask you the question. Like, when it comes to that nearsighted spirituality, where have you just embraced the I can'ts? Like, where have you thrown in the towel? This is just the way that things are going to be. This is just the way that I am. I'm a personality type, this, that, and the other, and therefore I'm just going to justify it. This is the way that God made me, so I can't change. Like, where have you thrown in the towel? And if we want to believe the word of God, we should say, like, man, I can't, but Christ in me can. And that's what Peter wants us to learn to do, is to tap into and live in that power that has been made available to us. Okay, and then verses 12 through 15, this would be the purpose statement of the whole letter. Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. He's like, I'm not telling you anything new. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. He's saying Nero will soon kill me, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. Verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. It's like, look, I want to stir up within you these qualities, right? Virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and steadfastness. I want to stir these things up in you, all right? And so I would say, like, the main point today, or the big takeaway, is this. We should make every effort through partaking in divine nature to grow spiritually and to live godly lives. I think that's the purpose statement of this letter for Peter. He's like, man, we should make every effort through partaking in divine nature to grow spiritually and to live godly lives. Now, can I make sure we apply the gospel to this? Okay, and so this is where I need you to lean in here. Your faith, your righteousness is a gift, not something you have earned, okay? Because of that, what you need to realize, that this is what the gospel applies to this, is that your performance has no effect on God's love for you, okay? So on your best day, when you're like, man, I'm in God's word, I'm growing in knowledge. On your best day, when you're like, the world is around me, is moving, but I am steadfast and standing my ground. On your best day, God doesn't love you anymore. You are already fully loved. And when you're tanking, you're like, I haven't opened my Bible in 6 months. Like, I'm not living in self-control. I'm totally self-destructing. What you have to understand is, in that moment, God doesn't love you any less, because you are fully forgiven and forever loved. Like, God already loves you. So hear me on this. I want to challenge us as a church to make every effort through partaking in divine nature to live godly lives. But we do so not for God's love. We do so from God's love. All right? We are not working for his love. We are doing this from his love. But I think a lot of us struggle with this. A lot of us struggle because it's like these are have-tos instead of get-tos. So I'll wrap up with this, okay? So often it's like, I have to study the Bible. I have to stand my ground. I have to, instead of I get to, right? And so think about it like this. Like, I love Lucy, not the TV show, my wife, okay? And so imagine, like, when I first like, met Lucy and we started falling in love. Imagine someone comes up to me and they're like, if you're going to be in a relationship with her, you have to date her and you have to marry her and you have to go on a honeymoon and you have to live with each other and grow old together. Like, I'd be like, I was planning on it. yeah, that's kind of the goal. Those aren't have-tos. It's like, man, I get to date you. I get to marry you. I get to go on a honeymoon. I get to move in with you and no longer say goodnight and go to separate houses. Like, I get to grow old with you. Like, those are I get-tos because they're driven from love. And so for us, like, man, if we want to see this shift where these are like, man, I get to grow in godliness, it has to come from love, right? And so here's the key to growing in love, right? It comes from knowledge, right? Which is what Peter's driving home again and again and again. So let me just tell you, these are things that if you want to see this transformation from have to get to happen, this is what you need to grow in your knowledge of. First, grow in your knowledge of who God is. We want to be Christians who see God more holy, right? The second thing is grow in knowledge of the sin that you've been forgiven of. Like, this is one of the reasons I think we continually ask for forgiveness, even if we're already forgiven, because we need an awareness of what Jesus died for. So we want to see God more holy, and we want to see our sin more vividly, right? And as you grow in your knowledge of those things, that gap grows bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Like, God is more holy, I am more sinful, right? But what happens is, this is where the gospel gets so amazing. If you see sin more vividly and God more holy,
you will see the cross more gloriously. And it's at the cross that we see the love of Christ displayed, that he bridges the gap. And the more that you grow in your knowledge of Christ's love for you, the more your love for him will be stirred within you, right? So let's be Christians who grow in knowledge of God's love so that we can be stirred up through partaking in divine nature to be Christians who are growing in our faith and living godly lives. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for 2 Peter. And I just want to pray, as I've already been praying, but I pray that you would continually to bless this sermon series for our church and that it would just be so good for us to study your word and to grow in that knowledge that Peter is stressing, not so that we just know more about you, but so that we know you better relationally through Jesus Christ. So God, grow us in our love for you. Shift our hearts from have-tos to get-tos. And Father, let us be a church that lives not in the can'ts, but in the cans, because we fully believe and know that Christ is in us. God, you are good. Move us closer to your heart as we respond. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.